Well, maybe we should look at the scriptures then. Now, can we turn to the little book of Ruth, please? When I was asked to have these Wednesday nights, I noted that there were five of them between now and when I have my surgery in January. And usually I divide up Ruth into five meetings. And so I thought I would have a look at the book of Ruth. Now, I know I've spoken on Ruth here before. I thought I had spoken on Ruth more than once, but I guess I couldn't have. I keep a file on every assembly where I speak and what I speak on and when I spoke on it. And I was looking at my file for Kamloops, and I went right back to the beginning of 2003, and I couldn't find it there. So the last time I spoke on it was at least 18 years ago, so I think I can afford to look at it again. So, Ruth chapter 1, please, and we're just going to read the first five verses. Now, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of all whom they of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. That's as far as we will go tonight. You'll notice that the chapter begins with the words, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled." And if we were to go to the end of chapter 4, we would read these words, "Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David."
Right.
And so we find we have a link here between the book of Judges and 1 Samuel. So Ruth is the link book between the two. It has been suggested that very likely,
Be less.
pardon? Did someone say something?
Yes, my computer's acting up. Sorry, Dave.
Oh. It's very likely that it was a sort of an epigraph to the book of Judges. Twice in the book of Judges, we read, "There was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." And then once in chapter 19, we read, "There was no king in Israel." And so that's what characterized the book of Judges. When we come to Joshua, we see them crossing over the river into the land. And as we read through the book of Joshua, we read of the victories that they had over their various enemies in the land. But when we come to the book of Judges, everything turns around. And it was a book that was characterized by departure from God. Over and over again, the people departed from the Lord, they disobeyed God. And they were brought into captivity, and then God would deliver them by means of one of the judges, and then they would sin against God again. And this just seemed to go over and over and over again. They never seemed to learn their lesson. But one thing we learn in this lovely little book of Ruth is that even in times of departure from God, it is possible to live a life of godliness. Because so many of the people mentioned in this book were characterized by the fear of God and righteousness. So we don't have to be the same as everybody else. Now, in the book of Judges, there is only mention of one famine. And that's in Judges chapter 6, the days of Gideon. So it's very possible that the book of Ruth fits in at that particular period of time in the book of Judges. So that's interesting in of itself. Okay, I'm going to divide up the book for us to start with. Chapter 1, we have Ruth choosing. Chapter 2, we have Ruth gleaning. Chapter 3, we have Ruth seeking rest. And chapter 4, we have Ruth finding rest. Again, each chapter had its own special setting. For example, the setting of chapter 1 is the road to Bethlehem, Judah. The setting of chapter 2 is the field of Boaz. The setting of chapter 3 is the threshing floor. And the setting of chapter 4 is the gate of the city. Now, these are all important factors in relation to the book. Then each chapter had its own special timing. Chapter 1, the timing is from the famine to the beginning of barley harvest. Chapter 2, the timing is from the beginning of barley harvest to the end of wheat harvest. Chapter 3, it's the threshing time. And chapter 4, it's the threshing time to the birth of David. Then in each chapter, there are important people. Chapter 1, it's Naomi and Ruth. Chapter 2, it's Boaz and Ruth. Chapter 3, it's Naomi, Boaz, and Ruth. And chapter 4, it's the nearer kinsmen, Boaz and Ruth. So the way I want us to look at the book is it pictures for us the three tenses of salvation. Now, I'm sure I don't have to tell anybody that's listening right now what I mean by the three tenses of salvation. When we trusted Christ, we were saved from the penalty of our sins. That's the past tense of salvation. We are being saved from the power of sin in our life day by day. That's the present tense of salvation. And we shall be saved from the very presence of sin in a future day when the Lord returns. That's the future tense of salvation. Peter says, now is our salvation, or no, Paul rather, now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. He's talking there about the future tense of salvation and the completion of salvation. In Philippians chapter 1, we read these wonderful words. He who hath begun a good work in you, that's the past tense of salvation, will perform it. That's the present tense of salvation. Until the day of Jesus Christ, that's the future tense of salvation. And there are many New Testament references we could refer to that speak about the three tenses of salvation. Okay? So I want us to look at it in that way. Now, there's a tremendous contrast between verses 1 to 5 of chapter 1 and verses 6 to 22. For example, verses 1 to 5 have to do with the government of God. We'll see what that means shortly. Verses 6 to 22 have to do with the grace of God. So you've got the government of God and the grace of God. In verses 1 to 5, we have famine in the land. That's verse 1. Verses 6 to 22, we have fruitfulness. The Lord visited his people in giving them bread. That's in verse 6. Again, verses 1 to 5, we have departure. They leave and they go down into Moab. Verses 6 to 22, we have return. Naomi comes back with Ruth. Then again, verses 1 to 5, we have tragedy. Verses 6 to 22, we have blessing. So we're just going to look at the first five verses this evening. So we're looking at the government of God. God not only governs as far as the world is concerned, but he governs in the life of believers too. For example, remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it speaks about people that were getting drunk at the breaking of bread. Paul says, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. That's the government of God. God will sometimes introduce trouble into our lives in order to bring about repentance and recovery. That's the government of God in our lives, okay? But just bear in mind that even when God is dealing with us in such a way as that, he's still our Father, okay? John tells us, these things write I unto you in order that you don't sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I want you to notice that. We have an advocate with whom? With the Father. Doesn't say an advocate with God, although the Father is God. There's no doubt about that. But the stress is not on the Godhood of his person, but upon his fatherhood. And even when God has to deal with us in government, in discipline in our lives, he's still our Father. And he disciplines us as a father disciplines his son, not as a king disciplines his enemy. Okay? That's very important for us to see. So let's look then, please, at these first five verses. First of all, I want to speak about the place. The place is called Bethlehem, Judah. I want us to look at the place as a picture of the local assembly. The original name of Bethlehem was Ephrath. You'll notice that it says in verse 2, the name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. Then again in Micah chapter 5, and thou Bethlehem Ephratah. Now, Ephratah was a region, and Bethlehem was in that region, but sometimes the term Ephratah is used to describe the place. But what am I drawing attention to? Well, Ephrath means fertility. It's linked with one of the tribes of Israel. It speaks of fertility. That would suggest to us the idea of evangelism. As assemblies, we're intended to be lighthouses in this world. We're intended to be witnesses for God. And so we should be marked by evangelism. I made a difference when I prayed between being evangelical and being evangelistic. Evangelical could be truth on ice. You know, we hold to all the tenets of the gospel. That's being evangelical. But we might not do anything about spreading the gospel. So evangelical can be truth on ice. Evangelistic is truth on fire. And that's what God wants us to be. Then Bethlehem means the house of bread. If Ephrath reminds us of our responsibility worldward, Bethlehem reminds us of our responsibility saintward. It's the house of bread. So that stresses the importance of teaching in the assembly. The assembly is responsible to provide food for the people of God. I remember many, many years ago hearing Fred Cundick say, beware of a non-teaching overseer. We need overseers that can teach, not necessarily from the platform, but even on a one-to-one basis. We need men in an assembly that are able to teach the word of God. Now, we're going to see that more particularly when we come into chapter 2. But there needs to be that teaching element as far as the assembly is concerned. And then it was Bethlehem, Judah. And Judah means praise. So if Ephrath reminds us of our responsibility toward the world, and Bethlehem reminds us of our responsibility toward the saints, Judah reminds us of our responsibility Godward. So Ephrath is evangelism. Bethlehem is teaching. Judah is worship. And there should be these three elements as far as the assembly is concerned. Now it says then in verse 1, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. Now that's a contradiction of terms, isn't it? Because Bethlehem means the house of bread. And there was no food in the house of bread. There was a famine in the land. And what we're going to discover is that famine was the cause of departure on the part of the people of God. And so there was a famine in the land. Now, Elimelech, his name means God is my king, or my God is king. There was no doubt a time in his life when, if he had known the words, he could have sung, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine to thee be the glory. But he had long forgotten that. Interesting, you know, that this was the days when the judges ruled, when there was no king in the land. And unfortunately, here was a man who for maybe most of his life had trusted God. But in famine conditions, he felt he couldn't trust God. And so he decided he would have to move. There's the person. Now I want us to think about the problems. First of all, there was a famine in the land. You go back into Judges chapter 6, which is the only famine that is mentioned in the scriptures, we find there that the reason there was a famine in the land was because the people had departed from God. And so God brought famine conditions because of the departure of the children of Israel. And he brought those conditions in order that he might bring them back to God. So first of all, then, there's the cause. We read in Judges chapter 6, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Judges 6 and verse 1. And so God allowed famine conditions. Now, it's possible to know famine conditions in an assembly, isn't it? You know, there are some assemblies where they don't have anyone who is capable of teaching the word of God. That's very sad. It's often been stated, you need the gospel to get people. You need teaching to keep them. Okay? You need the gospel to get them, but you need teaching to keep them. Here in North America, especially, I think, for so long, the stress was on the gospel, certainly in particular parts of the country, especially, but for generations, the stress was on the gospel, as a result of which a lot of people were saved, but there was very little teaching, and the saints were not established in the Word of God. Every believer needs to become firmly entrenched in what God has said in his word. That is one of the reasons why so many Christians, as soon as they've been offended, they will leave an assembly. They think that everything is supposed to go hunky-dory. And so when things don't go the way they think they should go, they decide they're going to go somewhere else and think they're going to find it different there. Unfortunately, generally, it's not the case. I've heard of so many cases of people who've left an assembly, maybe gone to some denominational church, and then they're not happy there, so they go to another church, and they become church hoppers. They're never in a place where they can be firmly established in what the Word of God teaches. Some Christians get away from God as soon as difficulty comes into their lives because they think that because they're Christians, everything should go well in their lives. You know, it was many, many years ago. I was still a very young Christian. Ben Sutton came to Treorchy where I was in fellowship for gospel meetings. And I managed to get my dad out to those meetings. And during those meetings, my father professed faith in Christ. Now, he really wasn't saved at that time, but he did make a profession at that time. And I was standing near the back of the hall after the meeting was over. And an older man, not long in assembly fellowship, but nonetheless, a man who had been saved for many years, said to my dad, "Now your business will thrive," because my dad had professed faith in Christ. I would have liked to have hidden in a hole. I knew for one that God couldn't bless, well, he could if he wanted to, but God wouldn't bless my dad's business. Number one, because my dad's store was in the front of the house. It was the front room, if you like, of the house. And my dad would sit in the living room. People would come into the store and he would take his time before he'd go in to attend to them. You can't run a business like that and expect it to prosper. The other thing was, my dad had what they called a newsagent and tobacconist. So he sold tobacco, and he sold these glossy magazines and soft cover books and all sorts of romance stuff and everything. And there was all sorts of stuff in that literature that no Christian should ever read. Why would God prosper that? So my dad didn't need to hear that. And, you know, if you know of a person that gets saved, don't tell them that now that they're saved, everything's going to go well in their life, because generally speaking, it's not so. God allows problems in our lives, not always because of sin in our life. Sometimes it's because he's seeking to strengthen our faith. John 15, for example, "Every branch in me that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit." Sometimes he brings trials into our lives because we're being fruitful and he wants us to be more fruitful. Other times he brings trials into our lives because we've departed from him and he wants to bring us back. He knows exactly what we need in our lives. But we can't expect life to be a garden of roses just because we've got saved. Ed and Sarah know a great deal of that as far as their lives are concerned. And Chris and Margaret know a lot about it too. Nothing to do with sin or making bad choices. Sometimes it's because of making good choices. And the Lord does allow trial in our lives. But there was a famine in the land. And the reason that this man departed was because he couldn't trust God, or he didn't trust God. You've got the same thing in the life of Abraham. Abraham was the man of faith. But where was Abraham? Abraham was down in the south country. You looked in the Strong's Concordance, you would find that the word for the south country is Negev. It's still called the Negev to this day. It was the land bordering on Egypt. That's where he was. And a famine came into the land. Well, when you're so close to Egypt, it's just a hop, skip, and a jump, and you're into Egypt. And that's what happened as far as Abraham is concerned, because he was in the land that was bordering with Egypt. And so it is so vital that you and I as Christians become firmly established in what the Word of God teaches, so that when trials do come into our lives, we're not taken by surprise. We know we can expect that in our lives. And so it won't draw us away from God. And so we find that he departs from the place. So we've got the problems. First was the cause. Secondly, the consequence. It's interesting, you know, where they went. They went down into Midian. I would have thought that was the last place they should have gone to. Because we read of Midian that they refused to give the people food and water when they came up out of Egypt. Well, if they wouldn't help them when they're coming up to the land, why would they help them when they were leaving the land? Midian, you see, means strife. And quite often, that's what happens in an assembly when we get away from the Lord. It brings about strife in the life of Christians. That's what we had in Judges chapter 6. Then, thirdly, I want you to notice the effect. The effect was the famine. Okay. Now, let's think about the parting. We've looked at the place, the persons, the problems, the parting. Notice that it says here, verse 2, the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they came into the country of Moab. Verse 1 says, they went to sojourn in the country of Moab. In other words, they weren't planning to stay. It was just going to be a temporary thing. Now we read that they continued in the country of Moab. They continued there. Then when you come down to verse 4, it says of the boys, they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth, and they dwell there about 10 years. So they only went there to sojourn to start with. They were just waiting for a change of circumstances back home, and they didn't think they would be away for very long. But then they continued there. And then they were there for 10 years. And you know, that's what seems to happen when you get away from God. If you read in Pilgrim's Progress, when Pilgrim first went through the wicket gate, he was given a map, which he was to keep in his bosom. And he was to follow the straight and narrow road. And wherever he came to a junction in the road, he was to check with his map, or his plan, if you like, to make sure that he stayed on the right road. And he came to a junction in the road, and the two roads were so close together that he couldn't tell which one was the straight one and which one wasn't the straight one. But he forgot all about the map. He never looked at the map. And so he made his choice. And he found the further he went along the road, the further it got away from the right road, the straight road. And so he had to go through the Slough of Despond in order to get restored. Well, the problem was he didn't look at the map. And that very often is the problem as far as believers are concerned. If we're established in the Word of God, we're not going to find ourselves getting into the predicament that Elimelech found himself in. By the way, most of our brethren blame Naomi. Don't ask me why they blame Naomi. I remember many, many years ago, a brother I very highly esteemed. He's in heaven now. But he was speaking along this line. And he suggested that proof that Naomi was the one that had made the choice was the fact that she lost her two sons and her husband. And she was the only one that went back to the land. Well, I find that a difficult one to swallow. Because when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we read, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Tell me, who were the ones that slept? Was it the good ones or the bad ones? Who were the ones that were sickly, the good ones or the bad ones? Of course, it was the bad ones. And so I would suggest to you that Naomi is most certainly not a picture of a backslider. I believe that Naomi is one of the most godly sisters we have in the Old Testament scriptures. Okay, we'll speak more about that tomorrow. The other thing I want you to notice too is in relation to the family. Okay, so first of all, then, they went to sojourn. Another thing that comes to my mind is this. Elimelech left Bethlehem, Judah, because there was a famine in the land. I'm thinking of two men who were in the land at the same time, but they never left. One of them was Gideon in Judges chapter 6. Where do we find Gideon when he first appears in Judges chapter 6? He's threshing wheat by the wine press. Now, there was a famine. You might ask the question, where did he get the wheat from? I don't know where he got the wheat from, but he got it. And that tells me, even when there is a famine in the assembly and they're not teachers to teach the Word of God, that doesn't mean that we can't teach ourselves. Every one of us needs to become a Bible student, not just someone who reads a few verses every day. I remember a preacher I knew well, and he was a great man as far as the gospel is concerned. But he used to say, it doesn't matter how much or how little you read every day, even two or three verses, as long as God speaks to you from out of the scriptures, that's all that matters. That's nonsense. You know, if you read three chapters in the Old Testament and one chapter in the New Testament every day, you'll get through the Bible in a year. Well, if you go through three verses a day, you won't get through the Bible in your lifetime. Why would God give us 66 books If all he wants us to do is read 3 verses a day, we will never get established in the scriptures unless we become Bible students. So we don't just read the Bible. We seek to study the Bible. And again, we're going to look at that in more detail when we get into chapter 2. So he left because there was a famine in the land. But Gideon didn't leave. And God prospered him. When we come into Ruth chapter 2, there's another man in the land that stayed. And that's Boaz. And we read of Boaz that he was a mighty man of wealth. So even though there was a famine in the land, God still prospered Boaz. And so when you and I are faithful, regardless of what the conditions might be around us, then God will prosper us, not materially, but spiritually. Remember Revelation chapter 3, is it verse 16? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. Now, most commonly, we like to relate that to the gospel, but I have no trouble using that in the gospel, but really it has nothing to do with the gospel. The door is the door of an assembly. And it seems that the Lord is standing on the outside of the door. That is, as far as practical matters are concerned, he's been left on the outside. And the majority of people in the assembly are not really enjoying fellowship with God. Oh, they may say, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. But they're not really enjoying that. But the Lord says, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. So in other words, when no one else is enjoying the Lord, that doesn't mean we can't enjoy the Lord. We can still enjoy the Lord for ourselves. Okay. So now we come then to the price. First of all, I want you to notice the names of the two sons in verse 2. The name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Strange names to be given. I would never give those names to my children, and not because they're really Hebrew names, but Mahlon means sick and Chilion means pining. It probably is suggestive of what they were like at their birth. Mahlon was probably a very sickly baby. So Elimelech called him Mahlon, sick. It seems to be a very unkind name to give to him. But that was characteristic of the state of this child. And the other one was Chilion, pining. Always complaining. Nothing ever is going right. That is expressive of the two boys they had. Well, what do you expect? When dad's not enjoying the Lord, when dad gets away and is away for a prolonged period of time, what do you expect as far as the children are concerned? Do you expect them to thrive spiritually? I remember a brother in a particular assembly, he's long with the Lord now. But apparently, in his early days, he had been in this particular assembly. And then he had got away from God. What it was in his life, I have no idea. But for many, many years, he was away from God. He got married. They raised a family. And then he and his wife, I don't know if she was saved when they got married. I don't know what that situation was. But they got restored to the Lord. But they had lost their boys. And that's a very, very sad thing, isn't it? When you see people because of bad choices they make in their lives, that results in them losing their children as far as God is concerned. Now, don't get me wrong. I am not saying for one moment that if you've got children that aren't saved, that it's your fault. I've heard brethren say that, and that made me really mad. I had difficulty controlling myself when people have said that, because there have been godly people who have lost their children, and there have been believers that have got away from God, and their children have thrived spiritually. So it has nothing to do with the parents. God will not prevent the children from getting saved because of foolish choices on the part of the parents. Okay? It's all the grace of God. On the other hand, sometimes you get families, and some of the children are saved and going on for God, and other children in the families never get saved. So what are you going to say about that? I'm thinking now of the Griffins, the Jack Griffin family in West Bank, 16 children. When Jack passed away, some of the boys were not even saved yet. And then there was Glenn. Glenn was away from God. But Glenn got restored to the Lord the day his dad was buried. And others in the family got saved very, very shortly afterwards. If it's the parents that are at fault, Jack would have gone home to heaven thinking he was at fault for his boys not getting saved. And yet they got saved later. So it has nothing to do with the condition of the parents, whether the children get saved or not. Okay. So first of all, then, these two boys were sick and pining. So then, as I pointed out, they went to sojourn in the land, verse 1. They continued and they dwell there about 10 years, verse 4. And then finally, in verse 5, we read that Elimelech himself died. So he went down into Moab to sojourn. He only intended to be away until conditions improved back in Bethlehem, Judah. And he never got back. Isn't that sad when people get away from God? And by the way, I am not suggesting for one moment that if someone leaves an assembly and goes to some denominational church, that they have backslidden. I think we have to be very careful what we say about that. Sometimes they leave an assembly because they really never saw it in the first place. And they may thrive in the place that they go to. Not necessarily, but they may thrive. They may still be going on well for the Lord. So don't automatically think that if you're in assembly fellowship, you're doing better spiritually than someone that's on the outside, because it's not necessarily so. Okay, so he died away from God. Only Naomi returned. And I would take it that the reason Naomi returned is because she never left it in her heart in the first place. After all, what could she do? She was an Israelitish wife. If her husband made the decision to go down into Moab, was she supposed to leave her husband? Or was she supposed to stay with him? Well, obviously, she was supposed to stay with her husband. So you can't necessarily blame her for them going down into Moab. It wasn't her choice to make. It was her husband who was responsible to make the choice. Now, I know in some families, It's really the wife that makes the decisions. Because the husband just doesn't seem to be able to make decisions. But I can tell you this. If you're a husband that can't make decisions and your wife has to make them instead of you, you will still be held accountable for the decisions that are made. So if your wife made a bad decision, you will be the one that will be responsible because you're the man of the house. You were supposed to make the decision. Okay? So I take it in heart, Naomi never left. And because she never left, at first opportunity, she made her way back home. What a wonderful thing that must have been to Naomi to find herself back in Bethlehem, Judah, the house of bread. You know, sometimes Christians have left assemblies, maybe because of some decision they themselves made, and they went elsewhere. And the place they went to, they were trying to turn it into an assembly, only to find out eventually they should never have left in the first place. And when they've gone back, they've been stronger assembly people than they were before they left. So we can certainly pray for ones that have left, that we'll see them recovered and going on in happy fellowship in the assembly.